Okay, so we're on page 480. We're going to discuss the tefillah of Nisan HaTokif. So Nisan HaTokif is arguably the most powerful tefillah of Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. It's been known to be the most powerful one. It's interestingly, it's a tefillah which was not found until later on historically. The general concepts which are brought up in the Talmud are about Malchios, Zichronos, and Shofros, which is what the next part of the tefillah. This is said during the repetition. So after Nisan HaTokef comes the three themes, which is Malchios, the kingship of Hashem, Shofros, which is the shofar, and Zichronos, and the remembrance. And those are the general themes which are found. That's found in the Talmud. This tefillah was not written until later on. It was written about 1,000 years ago. There's a story behind this tefillah. There was a rabbi named Rav Amnon of Mintz, and so he was very friendly with you could find the story in the bottom also. He was very friendly with a bishop there, the bishop of Mintz, and the bishop of Mintz. This is a few days before Rosh Hashanah. He told him that he wants him to convert to Christianity. He says, we're friendly, you should convert to Christianity. So Rav Amnon said he wanted to get out of it, so he said, let me think about it for a few days. He didn't want to directly tell him on the spot that it's not happening. So he said, let me think about it for a few days. For 3 days, he goes back home, and he realizes that how could I respond by saying, let me think about it, to sound as if I'm really not sure. Maybe I will give in and convert. And so for three days, he fasts. And he's very troubled with the fact that he even told him that he might convert, and he doesn't show up. He doesn't show up to the bishop. And then after a while, the bishop gets a hold of him, and he tells him like what's happening. So he said, I really made a big mistake. I don't know why I told you in the beginning that I might even consider converting. He said, and so he told the bishop that you should cut off my tongue as a punishment for me telling you that I wanted to convert. And so the bishop says, no, that wasn't what you did. That wasn't what was wrong. What was wrong was the fact that you didn't come back to me to convert. And so the bishop said, because of that, I'm going to cut off your legs. Because your legs were the ones that didn't come. So it's a very sad story. He cut off, it says it over here. This is quoted in early sources that he cut off his legs, and he cut off his hands also.
Such great friends.
Yeah, great friends.
permissible.
This is the bishop. The bishop did this.
Yeah, but that's disgusting.
It is disgusting, yeah.
So much for being holy.
Yeah. So it was terrible, and this was a few days before Rosh Hashanah. When Rosh Hashanah came, so they brought him to the shul, and he asked to be brought in front of the Arum. And he wanted to be Mekadosh Shem Shemayim, he wanted to sanctify the name of God. For having withstanded the test. Oh, I forgot to mention that before every single time he cut off a different leg, the bishop began to ask him, "Are you sure you want to convert now?" And he said, "No." So he wanted to show God that he really withstood the test, and he sanctified God's name. And so he wrote this prayer on that Rosh Hashanah. On that Rosh Hashanah, he wrote this prayer. And then it says that after he died on Rosh Hashanah, right after he wrote the prayer. And then it says that afterwards he came to a Kabbalist in a dream, and he told the Kabbalist in a dream that he should spread this prayer throughout the Jewish world, that they should say this on Rosh Hashanah. And really, this should really just be said on Rosh Hashanah, this prayer. We now say it on Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. We say it on both. The themes, the main themes are really set aside for the Yom HaDin, for the Day of Judgment, which is Rosh Hashanah for everybody. And then for those who are in the middle, so if they have an equal amount of merits and demerits, so then they wait till Yom Kippur. But this is really, it's really supposed to be for Rosh Hashanah, and it's a very powerful, powerful prayer, especially from the story itself. You can tell that it's a very powerful prayer. And it really, it's also very unique. It's really an introduction to the repetition. And so a lot of the themes of Rosh Hashanah are found in this prayer. It discusses a lot of different themes which are found in here. Could anybody think of various themes of Rosh Hashanah? And I'll let you know if it's in here. I think it covers a lot. So what do you think are the themes of Rosh Hashanah? Without cheating and looking inside.
Oh.
You can look inside, it's fine.
You can talk.
Well, to repent.
to repent. Okay, very good. So it's interesting. Besides for this specific prayer, the concept of repenting is not really found in the tefillah of Rosh Hashanah.
What?
If you go, it's more for Yom Kippur. Okay. If you look at Yom Kippur, it does mention it here. You're right. And it is, Rosh Hashanah is one of the 10 days of repentance. It's one of the Aseret Yemei Teshuvah. So you are right about that.
I think we talk more about how great our God is.
How great our God is. Yeah, that's really a central theme, is that how great our God is, which we'll get to in here also.
Mm-hmm.
Any other themes that one can think of? It's not a test. It's
just you're supposed to give charity, tzedakah.
You're supposed to give tzedakah. Yeah, that's part. We'll get in. Hope if we have time, we'll get into it. Maybe that's part of the whole tshuva process.
What about gratefulness?
Gratefulness.
Yeah.
That's interesting.
That in there at all.
Is that a central theme of Rosh Hashanah?
Well, probably not.
I think the focus is it's definitely an important idea.
Yeah.
Whether it's a central theme, Rosh Hashanah. The main theme of Rosh Hashanah is about making God our king. That's really once a year we declare God to be our king. It's like God is, it's like supposed to be like a parade where we represent, where we're praising the king. It's Judgment Day. That's a big one. One of the themes is Judgment Day, that this is like the day that we're being judged. So that's going to come up definitely. And then it also we're gonna see the concept of Malchus, Zechronos, and Shofros. Those three themes of king, of God being the king, the shofar, and Zechronos, which is remembrance. So that's also going to come up here, which is really the themes of the next part. So this is really like an introduction to the main part of the repetition. So now we'll go into the details of this prayer. It's a very powerful prayer.
Now, but can you just explain at what point, like when we come to Shul, where is this? When?
So this is in Musaf.
Okay.
In the Chazan's repetition. This is okay. Found in the Chazan's repetition. In Musaf, it's towards the beginning of the repetition. It's a long repetition on Rosh Hashanah, but it's towards the beginning. It's not the very beginning, but it's towards the beginning. Because this is really, it's like an introduction. So it starts off with Nisana Tokif Kedushas Hayom, that we relate the power of the holiness of this day, Kihu Nora V'ayom, for it's awesome and it's very frightening. That's Nora comes, these days are, these Rosh Hashanah and Kippur is called the Yamim Noraim, these awesome days. So that's the same language as Kihu Nora V'ayom. These are awesome days, these are frightening days. Ubo tinase malchusecha. So this is definitely this is probably the key theme of Rosh Hashanah, that you will be exalted, your kingship will be exalted, and that right away the prayer starts off by saying that this is the main part, that we're gonna exalt your kingship, and then it says v'yikon bechesed kisecha, and that your chair was established through chesed, through kindness. We have a concept of Olam Chesed Yibana, that the world was created through kindness. It's an interesting concept that we have V'yikon Chesed Kisecha. Today, the day of Rosh Hashanah is Judgment Day. It's the day that we're going to court. So you wouldn't necessarily think that the term that one would use is one of Chesed, that it's one of kindness, that and Chesed. You think Judgment Day is really a concept of Din, of Hashem showing His judgment and his lack, perhaps his lack of mercy, but really the strict ruling. That's what you would think. But the paragraph is telling us that no, that even on Judgment Day, even on the day that we're being judged, still we have to understand that Hashem's throne is built on chesed. It's built on kindness, and that even on this day there will be kindness. V'teshiv alav be'emes, and he's gonna sit on it through truth. He'll sit on it through truth. Now, there are commentators who pick up on the fact that there seems to be a contradiction here, because MS of truth sounds like it's something which is exacting. Something which is truth is just everything has to be exacting. And chesed is about going above and beyond, that Hashem is going to care about us more than just what's exacting based on our sins. And so they explain that, no, for God, his MS, his truth, is chesed. Is about care for us. That is his truth. His truth for us is to care for us. Just to explain this a little bit further, there's a Rashi in the very beginning of the Torah, which says that the God created the world first based on Midas Hadin through direct judgment, and then he changed his mind, and he wanted to judge the world through Rachamim, through mercy. That's what the Rashi says, that God first created the world through judgment, through his Midas Hadin, through his strictness, and then he changed his mind. So the big question is, how does God change his mind? What does it mean that God changed his mind to change it into being one of Rachman, one of mercy? God doesn't change his mind. He's not a person that changes his mind. So many explain that the idea is that it's not that Hashem changed his mind, there's an ideal, and then there's this world. What happens in this world? That in an ideal world, it's true, God would judge, just like our own court system, they would judge based on our own actions. And that if we did something wrong, so then we deserve to be punished. That's what would happen in an ideal world. But God understands, it's not that he changed his mind, but that's for the ideal. And for our world, God understands that we have weaknesses, we have our Yetzer Hara, we have the evil inclination, life is not so simple, this, which is a theme that we're going to get to at the end, and so therefore, he changed it to being one of Midos Harachmim, one of mercy for us. And so it's not that God changed his mind, but it's an understanding of human weakness. And that's really where it's coming from. And so to over here, V'yikum b'chesed kisacha, that Hashem's throne is built on chesed, on care for us, and so therefore, Hashem is not going to be exacting in his judgment. He won't be exacting in it.
Can I ask you something?
You may.
With all the mercy and kindness, there's so many people suffering.
Yeah, so that's a very big question.
When you come from a place of suffering, and some people suffer a lot more than other people, it's very hard to feel that God's being kind to you or listening to your prayers or what you're asking.
Yeah, so that's... It's true. So that part is a very difficult question.
On the other hand, we know that everything that God does is for the good.
Well, we can say that, but when
it's hard, it's
when
easy.
You're, when
it's
you're suffering greatly,
we don't understand.
We don't. Yeah.
Necessarily, yeah, we don't.
But it
at
is,
the point that it changed for Rahmanus, this part that I don't understand. God has changed.
He didn't change anything. The point is that it's not like he had any change in his mind, whatever it means that he forgot to have a mind. It's that he always was going to judge us based on mercy. It's just that in an ideal world, one should be judged based on a person's actions. And if somebody did something wrong, so then they should be punished. But God saw that he understands that there's human weakness. And so he's not going to judge us based on that. In terms of your question, it's definitely very difficult. We do say that everything that God does is for the good, and we're not going to understand what that means until the end of days when Mashiach comes. So we don't. There's a big difference between. We can't say that now. It's very difficult for us to say that nowadays when you're in the suffering and we can't really understand it. So then it's just very hard for us. So we do believe that in the end of days we'll understand where God was coming from for that suffering, but in this world where we live in right now, it's very difficult. It's a very difficult question.
He told us through the prophets that in the end of times it would be a terrible time. And I was taught at one point that a lot of our sages and prophets didn't want to be alive in this time because
this time
it would be so horrible.
Yeah. Yeah, so that there is such an idea. It's unclear exactly. There are different traditions as to what would happen in the end of days. There are different traditions for that. It's a broader issue, which we can discuss another time if you want. But that is definitely a broader issue.
Okay.
So that's the. That's really the introduction to this tefillah, and now we have the following statement. Just to point out one other, I think this is an important point. We say that Hashem has rachamim, that Hashem has mercy on us.
Rachmanus.
And even in our tefillahs, we say that Hashem has rachamim kerachim av abanim, like a father has mercy on his son. So I heard a very interesting explanation. What does it mean that God has mercy on us just like a father has mercy on his son? And so why, when a parent has mercy on their child, you could argue this point, but one understanding of how a parent has mercy on their child is, let's say a child does something wrong, something terribly wrong. So a parent is not going to punish them based on what they did. It won't be exacting. Why not? So I think because a parent doesn't look at the here and now. A parent sees a future to the child. A parent sees that the child is gonna grow. They're gonna struggle. They're gonna go through life. And so a parent really looks at the child and sees the future of the child, and not just where the child is holding right now. And so the mercy really comes from what will be in the end. Really, we can't. The parent doesn't judge the child based on what their actions are, what they're doing at the current moment. But it's really based on what's going to happen in the future. And so that's what the mercy is. The mercy of God is saying that, I understand you're struggling, people struggle, but we have this Rosh Hashanah, for this one day of year, to proclaim that we really know what's right. We do know what's right. That you're our God, we believe in the Torah, we know what's right. We struggle with it, but God has mercy on us when Hashem knows that we really want to do the right thing. It's just on a day-to-day basis, it's hard for us, and we struggle with that. So then God can have mercy on us just like a father can have mercy on their child. Because the father understands that as long as the child is heading in the right direction, he really wants to do good. So every now and then he goes through a tough time, so I'll still have mercy on that child. So to God, we'll understand that on the Rosh Hashanah, we're saying that we really understand, we want to do the right thing. It's just... Sometimes it's hard for us to constantly remember the Torah and its laws, and so therefore God will have mercy on us just like the Father has mercy on His child. So I thought that was a very nice idea. Okay, so that's in terms of the concept of mercy and chesed that Hashem judges us with on this day of judgment. If we don't get through all this, this is a prayer that we say on Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. So we'll also... I think next week is Rosh Hashanah, so it's not happening next week, but the week after that is right before Yom Kippur. So if we don't finish it now, we'll continue until through next week, through in 2 weeks. Okay, so the tefillah goes on, and it says, Emes, it is true, ki ata hu dayan u'mochiach. You are the dayan, you are the judge. So now we're getting into this new theme of judgment. V'yodea va'ed, you prove and you know. This is just showing how much God knows in terms of judgment. The kosei v'chosem, you write everything down, everything that a person does, and you sign it. The tizkor kol hanishkachos, and you remember everything that's forgotten. You are a better judge than any human judge could possibly be. You know everything that's going on. You know what's going on inside a person's heart. And you remember everything that's forgotten. There's nothing that you forget. God is the ultimate judge. The Tiftach as Sefer HaZichronos, and you open up the Book of Remembrance. So again, this is the other theme of Zichronos. We said that there's a theme of Malchios, of God being the king, and now this is the next theme, which is in the Shemona Esrei, of Zichronos, of remembrance, that God remembers everything. Ume'elav yikare, and it'll read by itself. I think the concept of it'll read by itself means that God doesn't have to actually... He doesn't have to look in a book to see what we're doing. It appears to him directly. It's like a videotape. Everyone's lives is just a videotape straight in front of God. It's not like when we go to court, we have to repeat the whole story to the judge. The judge wasn't there. Hashem sees everything. It's automatically read to him. He doesn't actually have to read it. And then it says, V'chosim yad kol adam bo. And I think this is a fascinating line. V'chosim yad kol adam bo. After God is the judge and it's judgment day, not only does Hashem sign, we just mentioned that God signs, He writes and He signs, but every person's signature is signing on their testimony. On their the evidence is there, God sees our lives, and not only does God see our lives, but we're also, each person is signing on it. And what's the concept of a signature? What exactly is that concept of a signature? So I think the idea of a signature, whenever we sign anything, let's say...
It's acknowledgement.
It's acknowledgement, yeah, it's acknowledgement. Yeah, accountability, exactly. So we're saying, God, you saw everything, and we know that it's true. What you see is definitely true, and so we're signing on that. Not only does God sign on that, which is what we mentioned in the same sentence, the kosei, that God writes and signs, but also each individual is going to be signing on it. We're going to acknowledge that everything, you know exactly what we're doing.
Basically, I've always had this analogy that I feel like our soul is like the black box of an aeroplane. It's like everything is recorded.
Everything's on it. Everything's on it. Yeah.
Oh my gosh. Oh, yikes.
Yeah. It's a scary thought.
It is.
I'm still kind of ruminating in my head how God has Rahmanas, because like thank God he does. We really need it.
Okay, you don't have to tell us what's in your black box. That's okay.
Yeah, no. But like it's very humbling to know that.
No, it is. It is.
You're
yeah.
kind of like you're okay. Like there's someone looking out for you in a way, right?
Yeah.
I guess humble when you really understand that there was a time when I was angry that. God is deciding whatever happened in your life, if you're yeah. well, if you're sick, if you don't die, if you live. It was a time that I resented that particular thing because I had a tragedy in my life.
Right.
I said, did God decide that this would happen? Did God decide what happened? So I had a time that I resented that. It was a time that I read it and I saw this.
It's interesting. Can I ask you, like, at what point in time, and like, how did that change? I could understand that somebody who goes through so much suffering
was quite personal. What had changed?
You don't have to get through.
Something else happened. Yeah. No. It's not a secret. I think most of the people here know because I've been for a while. It changed when it happened something in my own life that gave me a different.
Perspective.
Different way of life.
Yeah. So some people that go through a lot of suffering, so it's very difficult for to understand the concept of.
But then I took it as God gave me back something. Mm-hmm. That's what happened, and this is what it changed. Mm-hmm. When I felt that God gave me back, He hurt me, and gave me back. And I personally thought. In my prayers, I said, I forgive you. Huh. So every life is different and every person's life changes. And like it says here, he changed it and Rahmanas and what have. And me, it changes and what happened. Something positive, if you can call it that in that time. But at that time, it was very positive for me. When my son brought an angel in the house. So I felt that God gave me back.
Yeah.
He had Rahmanas like you read it.
Yeah, you gave it back to
him. I understand it very deeply.
Yeah. It's an amazing idea that this relates to Hanukkah more than Rosh Hashanah, but a lot of Hanukkah is about seeing light in the darkness. It's
a different light.
It's a different light.
Different light.
Different light, okay.
Depends on the
yeah, each person
experiences on life and the yeah. life of the people and the people itself.
Yeah.
But I just like the way you explained that because it came back to me.
Came back, yeah. Now these are very powerful ideas here. And this is a very strong tefillah. Even when the Chazan says it, this is one of the most powerful of tefillahs. Okay, so we'll go on. And then until now we described how God he established his throne through Chesed, and that's the first thing that we discussed about how God has mercy on us even on our day of judgment. The second part that we just dealt with is this concept that God is the ultimate judge. He knows everything that we're doing, and we even sign on it. That it's our signature that signs on it. And now comes the shofar part. Bashofar gadol yitaka, and there'll be a the great shofar will be blown. This is not referring to the shofar that we blow on Rosh Hashanah as us as people. This is really referring to the shofar that's blown during our judgment. This it's not a real shofar that's being blown. I think it's symbolic, but there's a shofar that's being blown. The kol demama daka yishama, and there'll be a very thin sound that we will hear. Which that phrase really comes from a story in Navi by Eliyahu, when Hashem comes to Eliyahu, where Hashem comes not in a big noise, but it's in a very thin, small sound.
That's interesting.
And I heard even so, the next line saying, even with that small sound of God appearing before us, we still say the next line is, U'malachim yichapezun v'chil u'ru'ada yuchezun. Through that small, that thin voice of God, that causes the angels to fear, and it causes trembling. V'chil u'ru'ada yuchezun. This is a language of like trembling and terror will grasp a person. Even just through...
What's the reference to angels?
Like, so it's a great question. We'll get to that. But the first point is that even just through that thin voice of God, that itself causes a trembling. Just it's not the all-encompassing, just total appearance of God. It's just that thin voice. Even that could cause trembling. And now we get to the malachim. So it's a great point that you're mentioning. There's a whole discussion here whether the angels are also being judged today. So it's a big dispute whether from this line we see that, or not just from this line, other sources also, but whether angels are also being judged. It's hard to really understand how an angel is being judged.
Yeah.
The purpose of an angel is really just acting as a messenger for God. That's what the role of an angel is. So it's hard to understand how an angel is judged if they don't have free will. Perhaps the idea here is not that they're being judged, but they're really representing the emotions that we're supposed to be feeling. That they're just acting out what we're supposed to be feeling through trembling and through fear.
How well they're doing what they're supposed to be doing?
How well they're?
How well they're competently they're fulfilling their mission.
You're saying that's what they're being judged on?
Yeah.
The question is whether they have free will or not. Do they have that choice to...
But I thought they don't.
Yeah, so the simple explanation is that they don't have free will. So if you don't have free will, what are you being judged on?
Right.
You're not doing anything
so
wrong.
So you're saying that they are representing...
So I don't know if they're... Yeah, they're representing the emotion one should feel. When that great shofar is being blown, what should that emotion be? So as messengers, they're showing us we're supposed to have that fear of trembling. So just take a few minutes to describe this fear and this emotion of trembling. There's another pasuk also, I forgot the exact pasuk, I think in Yeshaya, which says that also through the blowing of the shofar, it causes charada, causes also a language of trembling. And there are different words one could use to describe fear. There's ema and yira, there are different Hebrew words that one could describe fear, and each word, just like in the English language, really means it has it's nuanced and it means something else. Mm-hmm. So why is there a specific word that's used to describe fear as charada or u'adah over here? It's the same word. One of trembling. Why specifically one of that you have to describe the fear of trembling? Why does it have to have a specific word for fear out of trembling? So I heard this is a very interesting explanation.
They cannot be vindicated, I think, or something like that.
Yeah, there are three times in the Torah that the language of charada is used, this concept of trembling. The first time is by Yitzchak. After Yitzchak, he gives the bracha to Yaakov, but he thought he was giving it to Esav. When Esav comes to him, so the verse tells us that he... Yitzchak is shocked, and he screams, and he's trembling. It also uses the language of trembling, that he's totally shocked. That's the first time. The second time it's used is when the brothers realize that they're in front of Yosef. They thought that they sold Yosef. They assumed that he was totally lost or dead. And then to find out that really he's the king, not only that he's the king, but the whole reason why they sold him to begin with was... because Yosef had these dreams that they would bow down to him, and they thought that he was just doing this out of, just putting himself on top of everybody else. And they sold him because they thought it was for the right reasons. That what's this little kid? He was one of the youngest ones. What's this little kid trying to do to show that he's better than everybody else? And at the end of the day, at that moment that they see that Yosef is the king, they also realize that they were wrong for selling him. So at that very moment, so there they also, the pasuk says that there was trembling going on. And the third time that the Torah has it is by Har Sinai. When we receive the Torah, there's also a trembling. So I heard an interesting explanation by one of my rabbis. His name is Aaron Lapiansky. I assume you don't know who he is, but it's always good to quote. When you hear something, it's good to just to show that it's not my own. So he said that the concept of trembling, if you think about trembling, it's also when a person's in a state of fear, it's not a rational reaction to fear. The emotion or the result of trembling. When something's happening, there's fight or flight, and either you fight or you run away. But trembling is just staying still and not dealing with the situation. You're not really dealing with the situation, so it's not really a rational. It's not a rational emotion to tremble. It doesn't really fit. So he wanted to say that he wanted to explain that trembling is a form of shaking.
It's a pure reaction.
It is a pure. It's a pure reaction. It's not a rational reaction. It's a pure reaction.
And it immobilizes you. It immobilizes you. It's like you're frozen.
You're frozen. Exactly. You're frozen. You're frozen and you're shaking at the same time. I mean, you're not. You can't move forward, but your body itself is shaking. So it's an interesting reaction to analyze. So you want to say that if you have something which is, you don't have to use a person, but you have something which is stuck to another object, that it's really intertwined with another object. So the way to separate it is to
right.
tremble, is to shake it really, really fast. That's the way to separate it. That's how you separate two things which are intertwined. That they at first glance they seem to be one and the same, but they're not. So then the way to really remove it is by shaking it. That's how you remove it. And so he wanted to explain that trembling is the idea of that shake where you think that something is really a part of you. You view that as really something which is defines who you are, but you don't realize that it's not really who you are. It's really something which is outside of you. And so that shaking really removes that which you thought was a part of you, and now you could separate that from yourself. So just to go back to the examples to show how this applies, Yitzchak, for whatever reasons, it's a whole separate discussion, thought that Esav was really the one that should become one of the forefathers of the Jewish people. He really deserved, or whatever, depending on what bracha he was going to get, material wealth. He thought that Esav was really the one that should get that, and he loved Esav. In the end, what happened? He gave the bracha to Yaakov, and Esav returns to him and says, "What happened?" And Yitzchak at that very moment, he realizes, well, it must have been from God for me to bless Yaakov. This is not, you know, this didn't just happen by chance. This has major ramifications throughout history. So it must have been by God. At that very moment, he realizes that what he thought was so integral to his being, his love for Esav, and that Esav should get this bracha, so it was really wrong. And so that's what caused him to shake. And that's something which is so a part of him, he realizes that at that very moment that it's removed. That's not really a part of him. And the same thing is true with the brothers, with Yosef. The brothers with Yosef, as we mentioned before, so they thought that they were in the right. That Yosef was doing something wrong. The reason why they sold Yosef was not just, it wasn't purely sibling rivalry. They didn't go so far just like two siblings, they get upset with each other. That wasn't exactly, it's hard to say that was what was going on there. They really thought that Yosef was doing something wrong. We, the other 11, the other 10, we're going to carry on the tradition of our parents, of to create the Jewish people. And they thought that Yosef shouldn't be a part of it, just like they saw that Esau wasn't a part of it, or Yishmael wasn't a part of it. So they thought that Yosef should also not be a part of it. And their midrashim would even say that, like, they even consulted with Hashem about it, or they had a promise with Hashem not to tell Yaakov about it. And that at that very moment that Yosef appears to them and everything just, you have that, like, aha moment where your whole perspective, I've had that in the past, I don't know if anybody has that, like, there's like something happens to a person in their life where their whole perspective changes. It's just like, I thought that was a part of me. I thought that Yosef was really somebody who shouldn't be part of the Jewish tradition, that he's not going to carry it on to the next generations. But at that very moment, everything that happened in the last 22 years since they sold him, so everything changes. That was like an aha moment for them. So that causes them to tremble. What a person thinks is really a part of them, so then that's separated. And then the last example is with Har Sinai. At Har Sinai, it's they also had a trembling because they were they were a part of the Egyptian culture. They were totally together with the Egyptian culture. So their identity was one of being an Egyptian. So even though they had 49 days since they left Mitzrayim till Har Sinai, but you can only correct something if you know that you need to work on something. If you define it as part of yourself, if you say that you're not saying I'm Egyptian, but your culture defines who you are. So, but everything that happened with that they were brought up with, so that defined who they were. They thought this is part of being a Jew, perhaps. That's just the definition of who they are. So at Har Sinai is that last example where when they blew the shofar, and that causes trembling to realize that you have to separate. This wasn't for preparation. Preparation is only when you know that you have to change. This was that moment where they had to realize that there's your identity, and then there's what God wants through the Torah, and they had to, their Egyptian culture, they had to separate from the Torah, from receiving of the Torah. So that's also the trembling that's occurring there. And so my Rebbe, Rav Aaron Lapiansky, explained that that's what's happening on Rosh Hashanah. On Rosh Hashanah also, we hear the shofar. There's a way to correct yourself based on the fact that you know that you're doing something wrong. And so therefore you can repent over things that you do wrong. But there are many things that for each and every person that you don't even know is wrong. It's a part of who we are that we think is right. Every person has this, it's part of a person that they think it's right. And there's no way for us to really know that it's wrong without having that aha moment in your life, or that moment where it's just everything changes in one second. And so that's really what the shofars are supposed to represent. That shofar is representing, it's supposed to create that moment. It's hard. It's hard for the shofar nowadays to really create that moment. You really have to, but that's what it's supposed to represent. We all have that moment just in our lives at some point in time, but that's what the shofar is supposed to represent. And that's what the trembling is of the malachim here. They're representing that they also, they tremble through hearing the shofar. He also explained that it's a little strange why Rosh Hashanah is the first of the days of repentance, and yet it's also the day of judgment. You would think that you should first have the days of repentance, and at the end you should have the day of judgment. Let me repent before I get judged. So there are many answers to that question, but he wanted to say that, well, we repent for two things. We repent for things that we know that we did wrong, and then we also have to repent for things that we don't know that we did wrong, that we just think are a part of us. So we need that day of judgment, that Rosh Hashanah, to be that moment where we realize that what we've been doing until now, what we thought is really something good and part of our identity, we realize that we have to change that. So Rosh Hashanah allows you then to realize that, and then you have the next couple of days to repent for that till Yom Kippur. So that's why you need it.
Can you define what it really means to repent? We use this word a lot.
Okay, so that's a great question. That's a great question. You want to know on a practical level what it means to repent? That's a great question. So the Rambam says that it's a three-step process. You have to state what you did wrong, which is the vidui that we have on Yom Kippur. Just to point out, Yom Kippur could be a very depressing day. We just, we did this bad, we did that bad, So it could be a depressing day. Rav Kook says that just like we have to state what we did wrong, so then we also have to state, there's a concept of vidui maestros where we state what we did right. Mm-hmm. At the same time, you have to say what you did wrong, but you also have to know your strengths. So it's not just, it shouldn't be completely depressing and say that I'm a terrible person. You have to realize that a person also has strengths. You can't, if you just say what you did wrong the whole time, it's not even going to allow for the whole process, the whole next step of repenting and doing better, because you just think you're going to fall into a state of depression. So you also have to understand that you're somebody who has strengths. Everyone has strengths. So you have to understand what your strengths are, which is also something which is important to think about over these days, over Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. So the first step is just acknowledging your mistakes. You're supposed to verbally acknowledge it. The second step is that you're supposed to regret what you did. And then the third step is that you have to promise, you have to take upon yourself that you wouldn't do it in the future. Even if we all fall, and it could happen that in the future, even if we say on Yom Kippur that we're gonna, or in Rosh Hashanah that we're gonna change, it could happen that in the future that that we mess up and that we fall again, but at least at that point in time, a person's mindset is that they're going to change, and that they mean it. They really mean that they're going to change. So that's what repentance is. Okay, so that's the beginning of a long paragraph here. Hopefully we'll deal with this. We'll deal with this in 2 weeks. Okay.
So yeah. Like